want to welcome you to this class that Galen and I will be presenting in here. First, I want to say I was reminded yesterday when I welcomed people to our class that it sort of reminded what I should have said was what people say at the end of an airline flight, you know, where you've landed and the stewardess or somebody comes on and says, "We know you've got many choices, but we're glad you flew American." Well, we know that you've got about 5,000 choices for this 1 hour, so we're glad that you chose to be with us, and we welcome you here to our class. This class was intended to be kind of an introduction to a new book that I would say Galen wrote, and it's actually a second edition of an old volume called Missions Biblical. It's Biblical Foundations, Missions, Biblical Foundations, and Contemporary Strategies, which came out quite a number of years ago in several printings. And so it was obviously time for an update, for a new edition. So the new edition, which was supposed to have been here for the lectureship, but to make a long story short, it didn't come for the lectureship. But instead, they sent us a sampler for you guys to take home that just has three chapters in it of the 19-chapter book. So at least you get a taste. Maybe it's a taster. So you can just see what you would be in store for when you buy the book. But we wanted to, our idea in the beginning was to summarize this 19-chapter book in three 45-minute class periods. Well, we soon realized that was an impossible task. So we have chosen three, not three chapters, but three kind of concepts from the book that we're talking about in the three class periods. Yesterday we talked about our God as a missionary God, that you all through the Bible, that really it's just one big story that's tied together by the theme God loves his people and God is a missionary God, and God has invited us into his mission, so we are God's missionaries. Well, I guess that's all I need to say right now. We'll let you go from there.
Well, God, who is a missionary God, walked in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. And he called out, "Where are you? Where are you?" That's an introduction to a theme that we might call incarnation. Our God is always coming to us. He is seeking us out. And we, reflecting God, are always coming to people, representing God, reflecting his nature. I guess I would say, we read the biblical text, and it talks about this God who is always coming to us, and we begin to follow this God and begin to reflect his nature. And slowly we become like this missionary God because we are coming to people. In the last class period, I said this concept of incarnation is just embedded in the biblical text. So we don't live simply in our neighborhoods. We live in our neighborhoods as people of God moving. We simply don't work in our jobs. We work in our jobs reflecting a God who is always coming to people. That is the nature. Our God is a missionary God. There's a, in a sense, we take this Bible, where's my Bible here, and we read a biblical theology. And this word forms us, shapes us. And then we begin to do practice out here. Because we don't simply go to church, we become the church. And then this practice out here begins to sort out how we read the Word of God. And there's always this movement from Bible to practice, theology to practice, and back to theology. And we kind of grow. And in this sense, we become a missionary people, beginning to incarnate a living God who is coming to us, walking in the garden, seeking out Adam and Eve, saying to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" And of course they hid. But God found them, talked to them, disciplined them. And so the Bible, as we introduced last time, is a missionary text to be read as the story of God, not just a list of do's and don'ts, not just about what must I do to be saved and what is the church. It is not something to simply be interpreted topically. It is something to be read, and then our lives fit into that storyline. Our God is a missionary God.
And I think we could say that the ultimate incarnation of this missionary God was Jesus himself. In fact, God, in the person of Jesus, came into the world to demonstrate that God's heart was that of a missionary. Jesus was the perfect example of incarnational ministry. In fact, even his name, God with us, describes an incarnation. Many times will read John 1:14 as being the text that talks about Jesus becoming flesh. And in fact, the verse says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only God, who was full of grace and truth." But I like to read this. That was the New English translation, New English version, which is what, you know, we typically use. But I like to read this in the Message. So I'm going to read it to you in the Message. Well, actually, it jumped to another place. So. Okay. "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish." God, through Jesus, or in Jesus, became human. He put on flesh, and he lives in our neighborhoods. He moved into our neighborhood. We see Jesus as the ultimate incarnation. Jesus, the Word, put on flesh and lived among us. He was like us, and we learned how to be a minister through Jesus, or by Jesus' example.
This enfleshing of Jesus is illustrated by how he prayed. And I guess I'd like for us to just take an example of how Jesus, in flesh, is always speaking to God, and how this pattern then becomes a pattern for us. I mean, even when Jesus was baptized, it says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too as he was praying. That kind of sticks out. I mean, John baptized, and he's praying. And then a little bit later in Luke chapter 4, 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Jesus is retreating to pray. And so this enfleshing of Jesus illustrates how he is giving special time to God. Chapter 5, 16 says, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." And in chapter 6, 12, it says that Jesus spent the whole night praying to God. And when the sun came up the next day, he called his disciples. And out of these disciples, he chose 12 to be his apostles. And then he went out and began to minister with these apostles. And so this enfleshing of Jesus teaches us how to pray. Jesus taught by imitation, not just by information. He taught by imitation. So in Luke chapter 11, the apostles come to him and say, "Hey, teach us how to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray." So the enfleshing of Jesus shows a certain imitative way
of living. And perhaps one of the greatest examples of prayer is when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows his time is short. And it says in Luke 22:39, Jesus went as usual to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he begins to pray. He says to his disciples, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And then he begins to pray. And he knows he's going to die. And there's kind of two parts to the prayer. "Father, take this away from me. I don't want to die." I mean, Jesus knows he's going to hell for us. Will God bring him back? Is God faithful? Of course, you know, what's happening here? I mean, Jesus is making that ultimate sacrifice, not just dying on the cross, but putting himself in the hands of Satan so that God can bring him back. And finally, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." It is in this prayer, this enfleshing of Jesus, we see that we begin to say, "Oh God, not my will, but your will be done." Now, that type of thing has led some of you in some unusual places to do unusual changes of life, because it reflects Jesus, who does this thing of coming down from heaven, enfleshing himself, becoming an incarnation. But the Garden of Gethsemane is not the greatest prayer. The greatest prayer is the last words of Jesus when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's my favorite prayer. That throughout the day, I say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so this theme of incarnation ripples through the texts. And one illustration of this is just how we pray. And we learn by seeing Jesus pray. And then we learn by praying with others and modeling this. I appreciate my wife, because there's not a day that goes by that she doesn't pray for others. But very frequently she says, "Can I pray with you?" And so she is active, not just praying about what's going to come ahead, but she's active in being very willing to hear God and then pray for people. That is my wife, Becky, seeing the enfleshing of life in Jesus Christ and following that. And then, you know, I find other people following Becky as she follows Christ. That's what incarnation is all about.
And this Jesus who put on flesh also illustrates to us how to minister. When he was calling his disciples, he called them to come follow me and do what I'm doing. He chose a few people to actually change the world. The world was changed because of the few people that Jesus called to come follow me and let me teach you to be fishers of men. Jesus, of course, had the 72 that he sent out. He had the 12 that he worked with every day for 3 years. He had the 3 who were his really, really, really close friends that shared on a much deeper level with him than even the 12 or the 72. But Jesus called them to come follow me. Come watch what I do. Come do what I do. Let me show you what to do, and then you try it, and I'll be watching you, and I'll help you to know how to do this. And then when they had learned how to follow Jesus, how to be Jesus' disciples, how to do the things that he did, he sent them out. And with those few people, the world was changed. Jesus being enfleshed and our following his example teaches us how to live also. Jesus teaches us to live up in relationship to our Father. And Galen talked about how he prayed all night. He prayed before important decisions. He just taught us how to pray and how to have a relationship with God, how to listen to God, how to obey God and follow God, follow his directions. In fact, he said, I do nothing that my Father has not told me. But Jesus also lived in what we say is in, which is with his maybe extended family, with his 12, with the 3, with the 72. And he related to them in a special way. He taught them. He had fun with them. He walked along the roads with them. They were his family. But then there's another group that he related to. The multitudes is what it's usually called in the Bible. Those people who came to him looking for healing or looking for instruction or looking for just a friend or an answer to a question. So when we follow Jesus in flesh, then we have that relationship with our Father. We have that relationship with our extended family, with our family of believers, and we have that relationship with the multitudes who are looking for Jesus.
We have planted two church planting movements. The first one was in Africa. And the foundation of that church planting movement was this theology of incarnation. As Jesus became flesh and dwelled among us, we had to come into a whole new culture, learn the language and the culture, and become enfleshed in that culture. The impulses of these church planting movements was, I guess I would say, three things. There are three components. The first component of a church planting movement is making disciples. I mean, it's summarized by the statement of Jesus, follow me, follow me. The second component is missions, summarized by the statement, and I will make you fishers of men. So it's disciple making, learning to follow Jesus, and these people who are learning to follow Jesus then begin to make disciples. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Missions and disciple making connected together. A third component of this is Jesus is developing the community. I liked the statement, if you make disciples, you will always get the church. But if you make a church, you rarely get disciples. Most often you get a group of consumers that say, what does this church give me? And so it doesn't become a disciple-making church in which people are seeking to follow God in community going out. The future, I think, of the Western church is a powerful return to Jesus' heart for making disciples and becoming missionary leaders. So, Becky and I had this shock of coming into a totally different culture. And I guess I would say that this culture, we went through four stages. And I've written about these four stages. First of all, there's that learning stage. Language learning. We started to learn Swahili, and we learned Swahili well. It was a trade language. It was not adequate. It was more that people used intertribally. We moved among the Kipsigis people of Kenya, who today number about 3 million people. And so we learned Swahili, and then 2 years later started to learn Kipsigis, the local language. We began to learn the culture, but amazingly, even during this learning stage, God began to work because we couldn't be quiet about the gospel. And it was amazing how, despite our inadequacies, six people became Christians in a little place called Chebongi, and it began to spread. I think I can call the second stage the growth stage, when we had a group of churches and we developed a pattern of expansion, incarnationally expansion. And it was an ongoing learning process. So we kind of talked to missionaries about that learning stage. Even coming into a new church, we say, don't make changes quick. Learn the story of the church. Go through a learning stage, even in North America. Then that movement grew. And we came into a third stage, which we called the collaboration stage, in which we became partners with a whole group of national leaders as a movement began to break out. And then we had a fourth stage that we called the phase-out stage, in which we began to pass the baton of leadership to local leaders. Today, among the Kipsigis people of Kenya, there's not 10 churches or 20 churches. There are 450 churches. There is a Bible school in which there is a committee or a board, but it's not an American board over an African school. It's a local board that represents all of the different areas. They're building a dorm. 60% of that finances comes from local sources. It's not pleading, America, do this. So America becomes the benefactor of everything done. The churches are grouped up in clusters, and there's elders over those clusters and evangelists in those clusters. The first Sunday of the month, the cluster meets together, and sometimes in a cluster, let's say 5 or 6 or 10 churches, there are 30, 40, there's, you know, maybe 200 people or 300 people, but in some clusters there's 2,000 people. You know, when we left, after 14 years with my co-workers and so on, there were 100 churches. That movement didn't depend on us. That movement was rooted in some very basic, simple things that I'd like for us to talk about during this time. Becky's going to give two proverbs that kind of spells out some of our DNA.
Yeah, this early in our work in Kipsigis, especially after people started becoming Christians and these baby Christians, we were told by Kipsigis Christians a couple of proverbs that we thought had great impact on what we were doing. I mean, they really spoke to us. One of them was, "Magi sichi lagok sike bagach." I know you understand that. It really says, we don't have children and then just leave them. I mean, it makes total sense, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You have a baby. This baby is helpless. He knows absolutely nothing, can't do a thing for himself. And obviously, we're not going to leave the little guy. We're going to take care of him. We're going to feed him. We're going to change his diaper. We're going to watch as he learns to walk. And we're going to encourage him to ride a bicycle and to learn to do all kinds of things. And when he gets to be a grown-up child, a grown-up person, then we're going to encourage him to go do the same thing, to have other babies and to grow them, to nurture them, and to grow them into adults who continue this on. Okay, when you start applying that to new baby Christians, my experience has been that many times as soon as that new baby is born, it's like, okay, kid, go for it. You're a Christian now. We'd never do that with a human baby, but we do that with baby Christians. So one of the things that we learned was we need to nurture those baby Christians. We need to grow them into disciples who make other disciples, into an adult who makes other baby Christians. The second proverb is malali kwendete genge. One piece of firewood doesn't grow, doesn't burn. If you're going to build a campfire, one piece of firewood's great, but it's not going to do much. You're not going to have a roaring fire. You have to have a bunch of them there. And that one stick, if you do get it going, it either won't burn very long or it's not going to be very hot. And so we also learned that these pieces of firewood that we started a fire with needed to be brought together to be a body, to be a strong body, one that burns like a bonfire.
So I would like to give some nuts and bolts. I like to give some nuts and bolts about how we work to create a church planting movement. And that's what we intend to do and are beginning to do in North America. We can see the exponential expansion of that. Now, we developed this into four stages. We called the first stage, these are mundane type. We call it the initial church stage. The initial church stage. I mean, basically, we had a person of peace. Remember Luke chapter 10? Somebody that sponsors us. Somebody that believes in us. That we go to that place. What do we do? We walk with him around the village. Not walk with him around this part of a city. And we're praying with folks. We're listening to folks. We're giving a verse to folks. We're giving something of encouragement. We are imitating how he can walk around his place and greet people. And we drink tea. And pretty soon everybody's, you know, by the time we get back to a meeting where people might begin to gather, we've had too much tea. And so I get to the point of this stage in life is I can't even drink tea for a number of reasons. But basically, we receive hospitality and we extend the grace of God. We believe God is healing, that our God is powerful, that the fears of ancestors and spirits that are prevalent in culture are overcome by the mighty power of God. And so, you know, people express something, and we are not afraid to put our hands on folks and pray for folks. In fact, this custom of expectant prayer is embedded in the nature of working with people and walking with people. We follow the example of Jesus. He healed the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near you. For the nature of mission is always that by the power of God, the kingdom of God comes near you. Now, during this initial church stage, our role is that of an evangelist. If you want to write down one word under this, the role is that of an evangelist. Our message basically is our God reigns. This is his world. We are broken and sinful. We have fallen away from God. But our God saves us through Jesus Christ. He is calling us to respond. We narrate the story. I mean, sometimes my first sermon is an overview of Genesis 1 to 3 about how sin came into the world, describing the life of Jesus and saying, you know, there's the way of death, there's the way of life. And giving a big picture. So in those, after walking through and greeting folks, and people are gathering, we preach the gospel. Because there is an expectation that the gospel changes lives. Now, This is what we did.
We would come one day a week to that part of a city or a village, and we would pray with people, we would preach the gospel, we would work with people, and if there is not a response in 8 weeks, we would shake the dust off of our feet and go elsewhere. Not always, because sometimes our team would get together and we'd say, but somebody's about ready to respond. And they say, okay. My teammates would begin to say, well, let's give it another week. Let's give it another. But we followed that principle that there's a time of readiness. So let me say, I'd probably be working in this initial church stage one day a week, at least planning one church. Early on, it was about 3 days a week, three different places, working with Timothy's and Titus's. Remember, we never worked by ourselves. We always walked with Timothy's and Titus's. We do imitative kinds of things. The second stage we call the developing church stage. It is taking... Okay. The developing church stage is when we begin to work with these first Christians to give them the foundations of the faith. And this stage would go from 9 months to 12 months. And we would find when a church, working with them one day a week and speaking the gospel, preparing, walking around and ministering, doing imitative types of things, and equipping them. Let me say, I wouldn't even be with them when people are converted. I would not be with them that first Sunday. They would, amazingly, they'd come back and say, you know what we did? And, you know, these churches were nationally led from their inception, and local leaders rose up without our being the preaching ministers. And out of that came preachers and elders. You know, what we did during this developing church stage is they would know the story of the Bible. So we'd give the big picture of the Bible. They would know the Gospels in depth. We would do a number of topical things on the significant issues of the Christian faith. They would know 1 Peter chapter 2 on the nature of the church. That, you know, it's here's the chief cornerstone, and we are chiseled and shaped to be fitted around the chief cornerstone. These metaphors of how we are shaped to fit around Jesus Christ begins to take root. They learn how to pray, encourage others in their community to help searchers. Now, this is the role of the developing church stage. We are church maturers. We go from those who plant a church with those initial concepts to church maturers. And the joy is seeing leaders develop. And how these people find out other Christians and the whole movement begins to grow. At the end of the developing church stage, that they know we're about ready to leave them and not come back every week. And they know that there is this time of blessing, that we surround them and pray over them. It's like Paul going through the churches on the first missionary journey. He goes through and starts them, and then he comes back and he's praying over them. And so we pray over them and we commit them to the Lord. Now, it's just not us white missionaries. It's us with Timothy's and Titus's. We're modeling that type of thing. We're not just giving information about proclamation, but they're learning from us and becoming evangelists. Just think about a triangle. There's information, then there's imitation, and then there's innovation. And we develop an imitative role. The third stage is what we call the independent church stage. Now, what happens during the independent church stage is we group leaders together. And as our movement grew, every other weekend, I would do a meeting from Friday. I'd go out there Friday night, do an evening meeting, and Saturday. It would be Thursday. It would be Friday through Sunday. And, you know, we might teach through the Gospel of John. We might teach two or three prophetic books. And I'd have, once again, Timothy's and Titus is with me. Are you picking up what Timothy's and Titus's are? We are never working by ourselves. We're working with Timothy's and Titus's. We're not saying, you do it. We participate. But then pretty soon, we have all kinds of people that are beginning to evangelize and work. So once again, we have information, imitation, and innovation. Those things working together. So I would do a textual course with coworkers, and I would rotate through the developing sectors of the Kipsies area, teaching the Gospel of John, teaching Micah and Amos, teaching maybe the book of Genesis. And so I would do that type of thing. And our coworkers were doing that type of thing. It began to grow and expand. So we had others that began to do that. Now, when we left, then there's a fourth stage. Let me quickly give that. It's the mature church stage. It's when elders are commissioned, when evangelists are set up, where the church becomes organically organized with a high expectation for these churches to continue. And the joy of that stage is having co-workers, and our role becomes that of a visitor, an encourager. So we move from evangelists to teachers to kind of leadership trainers to encouragers as a movement continues. Now, the last year we were there, we had exactly 100 churches. 12 of those churches were in the initial stage. 13 of those churches were in the developing stage. 68 of those churches were in the independent stage. And 7 of those churches had organized leaders and were in the mature stage. What we would organize our time according to those four stages. Monday was our day off. Let's say on Tuesday, Wednesday, I would go out to 2 preaching points, and these might grow to become initial churches. And so I would be working in initial evangelist. Or maybe Tuesday, Wednesday, I'd be in a developing church working on the second tier. And then every other week, I would do one of these major courses for the independent church stage. And then the alternate 2 weekends, I would be preparing and doing the personal preparation for developing that movement. So our schedule was built around developing a church planting movement led by national leaders. And, you know, we found during that time that the Christian churches, a lot of church planters and churches of Christ, were kind of mimicking this process. And we saw church planting movements in different parts of Africa develop because we believed that the gospel can be taken by local leaders. And those local leaders become the leaders of the church. That we don't micromanage that, and we surely don't throw so much money at it that they become dependent on us, but it becomes a church rooted in culture, led by local leaders. Well, we have about 3 or 4 minutes here. Let me say one thing about tomorrow at this time. I've talked about a church planting movement in Africa. That's kind of unique and maybe expands you. Maybe it will help you put together a mission program so you don't just say, hey, I want our people to go out here and do these things, but we become the planters of movements in our mission ministry. I mean, that's what our mission ministries need to be, the planters of movements. That's my bias on mission committees. Let's become mobilizers of movements. But tomorrow, we will talk about incarnational missions in North America. What's the shape of that when we begin to talk about that in North America? Now, what we've done is kind of given a bunch of chapters of this, kind of introduced incarnation, and then we've really talked about one chapter. It's chapter 15 about incarnational missions in Africa. So you've got just a little sampling. More of that one chapter on incarnational missions in Africa, and we've kind of decided on that to kind of stretch you, and then tomorrow this time we'll talk about incarnational missions in North America and an overview of that. There's a free copy of this sampler. This will come out in July, which is the second edition of the mission text, and you've got just one little sample of that in our lecture today. I don't think we have time for questions. Scott, do you have something here?
No, I'm just going to say, if you pick up the free sample, you have to buy 10 copies. But
oh, okay. let's pray to God. And would you lead us in prayer? John's one of my elders.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the type of hearts that respond to your call for us to move into the neighborhoods and to the communities and to the places where we can be part of your incarnation into those cultures. And we thank you for those who help nudge us, those who help move us, those who help mentor us the way that Galen and Becky do. I ask that you bless them and bless all of us as we go forward to do those things. May we have a deeper understanding of where you want us to be, where you are sending us. Maybe we always be seeking to be sent and to find those places where we can put our talents and our abilities most to work for you. Thank you, Father, for this time together. I ask that you'll bless everyone here through your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.